If you would, go ahead and be seated. The more I come to know and understand God's word, the more I feel it's appropriate that we should stand, as they have done over the ages when we read God's word, especially out of honor and respect for Him. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There's an interesting part of that. As we kind of introduce our discussion today, Jesus is going to give us a counter understanding of that. The scripture, love your neighbor, is part of scripture. It's in Leviticus chapter 19. It's actually a command. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so that part of the statement was correct. It's the second part that starts to create problems. Because hate your enemy is nowhere found in Scripture. Well, where does that come from then? If this is something we believe in, where is it? Well, there was an interesting discussion that was going on in Jesus' time, and that was, who is my neighbor? Obviously, if you're Jewish and you live next door to me, and we all speak the same language, and we have the same values, and we believe in the same God, then we are neighbors. Right? But what about the ones who are passing through the land and they, or what about occupying soldiers? Or what about people who I just bump into are obviously not Jewish, who don't speak my language? How do I handle them differently? And there was a great deal of teaching about how you deal the foreigner and the alien in the land of Israel that talked about, you know, the principle of gleaning that we learn about in the book of Ruth and other. There were definitely ways that you were to treat them as neighbors. And yet, somehow in the time of Jesus, this became such an important debate that loving my neighbor became more clear in the Pharisees' mind because they had these Romans that you had to deal with, and they had these Gentiles that you had to deal with, and they hated each other. And so how do you obey the law? And so you find a way to justify hating people who are not your neighbor, and you start, your definition of neighbor gets more and more narrow in order for you can, so that you can obey the law and still hate the person next to you. Isn't it amazing how our minds can work to do that? And Jesus addresses it. He goes right in the front door. And you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, the dogs of Israel, the one who Israel hated and who hated Israel, comes across this man who's wounded on the side of the road, a Jew, on the side of the road, and the story of the Good Samaritan is about how he rescues him in spite of the fact that these two religious leaders passed by on the other side because for some reason they just didn't think this was worth their time and energy to rescue this man. They managed to. And so Jesus gives that story directly in response to the question, who is my neighbor? And the answer to it is, based on the story, is whoever is in need is my neighbor. It's a very different thing. Just want to quickly run through this. This is what kingdom people are all about. We're going to do this summary here as we wrap up chapter 5, and then I'm going to kind of lay that aside, but it's always standing at the back of my mind as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount and the qualities here. When we talk about kingdom people, we are all about imitating our Father. Because this chapter closes with that statement, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? And so we are in dependence upon Him. We submit to His will. We give up our own will. We desire His righteousness because we want to be like Him. We are merciful because that's how He is towards us. We are pure in heart with no hidden agendas. We are totally transparent with one another and with others. We are peacemakers. We go about finding people in conflict and try and help them resolve those differences because that's where Christ dwells in our midst. But we are often persecuted And nonetheless, we give a godly influence through salt and light. Just our presence transforms people around us. Because we live with a transformed heart, we have a different way of viewing the world that has changed us from the inside out. We focus more on relationships and resolving differences between people. We honor our covenants. We are truthful people who are transparent and open with each other. And we have goodness about us that's above and beyond, so that no matter what anyone does to us, no matter how they might object to what we're doing, we still choose to do the right thing. And that's where we ended up last week. And this section that we're talking about, loving your enemies and those that persecute you, is very much tied to the final verse of this chapter. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When we hear those words, we ask, well, if he's perfect, how in the world am I ever going to live up to that kind of estimation? The word for perfection here is a word that actually means mature. And what it means is, to the extent that God is matured to the maximum point possible for him, you and I are called also to mature to our maximum point. We are to be enriched and to live in a way, knowing that we cannot reach perfection, and yet we still strive for that. And so, we love our enemies, and we pray for those who persecute us, because we want to be children of our Father in heaven. This statement, we want to be the children of God, has echoed from the Beatitudes all the way through Scripture, this chapter 5 specifically. But it's something that we also find in Scripture. When it comes to loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, there is one supreme example of someone who lived out this verse to its maximum capacity. And where is that found? It's found on a cross. Almost 2,000 years ago, when our Lord and Savior, because he knew it was the right thing to do, chose to be obedient to his Father and allowed himself to take the weight of our full penalty of our sin, even though we were enemies with him, even though we would be enemies with him when we were born, in anticipation of our sin, he chose to take that upon himself. So that we could be best of friends. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the core of Scripture. This is the apex of the Old Testament. This is everything the New Testament points to as the most central historical event that happened not only on our planet, but in the cosmos, in the universe. Everything centers around what happened on that hill in Israel. And so we, as God's people, are called to lift him up. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus said, will draw people to myself. You want to talk about church growth? Let's talk about how you do that. You lift up Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is all it's about. And that's when we talk about becoming perfect, loving our enemies. We go to the one who's on the cross. It's a grammatical argument, but there is one that suggests that Jesus didn't just say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He didn't just say that once. It's very likely he was saying that over and over as they would spit on him, as they would insult him, as they would hurt him, as they drove the nails in his flesh. The words on his lip found most often, most likely were, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what we lift up, not only by our words, but by our actions. And so there are two videos we have we're going to show later on towards the end of the service today. Because the best way to communicate this thing is through stories. Is the best way is to tell the story of the cross, which we're going to do in word and song at this point, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, which will be the point that we're aiming towards right now, is making that a meaningful experience for all of us this morning, because it is the center point in our life. And then explaining afterwards how that plays out when we walk out these doors into the world around us. Harold? Lord, we ask that you be with us right now as we bow together. We prepare to discuss not only what Jesus has done for us through the cross, but how this leads us to live. Father, we want to live. We want to be perfect as you are perfect, because we so badly want to be your children. But Father, when we look at your perfection, we start the Beatitudes all over again, because we see our brokenness. We see our sin. So thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, allowing him to take our place on the cross, freeing us to serve you the best we can, knowing, Father, that you've already forgiven us and given us an inheritance with you because of what your Son did for us. And so as we talk about how we live and walk this way, we listen for your voice in our hearts to lead us through the situations we each are challenged with each and every day. May we reflect Jesus as salt and light in the world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we talked about kingdom people. Our whole mission here as kingdom people is following Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we know that what we are busy about doing, what we are to be about doing, is lifting up Jesus Christ in all that we do. I love this graphic. It was given to me by a friend years ago. He was an artist, a graphic artist, who had this idea of the cross being lifted up by families. Family, you see the children on the end. Kind of this idea that we're all here to lift up Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, I came among you to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's who we are. That's what we want to be. That's what we strive to be, a family of God that lifts up Jesus Christ wherever we go. And so that's the kind of thing we're talking about, because there's no point in life that's most tested than when you're put on the block to be pressed by the world. And so we want to talk about how Jesus becomes our shoreline, how he becomes the resource that we go to when we need help. Thank you, David, for giving me that graphic. I love the footprints in the sand beside. We're going to try and integrate that more and more in. But Dave's just been great to, hey, try this video, try this image, try this song. And I love that and want to continue to encourage that, and want to encourage that from all of us. That as we think of Jesus as our shoreline, there may be different metaphors or different ways of describing that, or pictures to describe it. Because that's what it's about, is making Jesus Christ the center focus of our lives, no matter what. We are kingdom people who are all about imitating our Father. We see when he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, we take on the challenge. That means we choose to love like God. That means we choose to love indiscriminately. We don't select, I'm going to love you and I'm not going to love you. We love no matter what, no matter who, no matter the circumstances, we choose to love. That's who we are. And we love unconditionally. It's not a conditional love. It's the kind of thing, if you do everything like I say you need to do it, then I'll love you. Some of us may have grown up in homes like that, where as long as you did what was right and obeyed the rules, you were loved. But when you stepped outside the box, when you violated the family rules, all of a sudden there were consequences, penalties to pay. Our love for other people, that doesn't mean it's unconditional in the sense of we want to encourage people to move in the right direction and make right choices. What it does mean is we love unconditionally, even when we have to discipline. Sometimes discipline is an expression of love, right? Even things like tough love, where we see severe discipline exercised, the whole hope and dream is that we can do that in love. And finally, it's sacrificial love. Because we want to be like Him, we realize Jesus gave up everything in order to be what we needed Him to be. What kind of difference would it make if we lived like that? If we live like that as fathers, as we're going to talk about next Father's Day, about what fathers are like, and to realize that not all fathers are the same. But what kind of a difference would it make in families if we learned to love indiscriminately, unconditionally, and sacrificially? What kind of difference would it make in churches? That perhaps is one of the most grievous things, one of the most painful things, is that the world sees what goes on in churches and they come to a very different conclusion about who's really loving and not. And so our society would be transformed if this attitude were to permeate in the churches and the families and the fathers of our country. The point we want to make is that it's at no cost, it's the kind of thing we do no matter what, is what Jesus has called us to. It didn't matter what they did to Him. He knew what His mission was to lay it down. That's kind of the point we studied in class this morning where Jesus washed His disciples' feet. He knew who He was. He knew where He was going. He knew what He was about. Therefore, He puts on a towel and starts washing feet. If you can understand that in the context of who Jesus is, it's so enlightening. So a group of us went to see the movie, The Apostle of Christ, which talks about the Apostle Paul. And Paul was part of the movie, but he wasn't the central part. It was perhaps more Luke as he moved in and out of meeting with Paul and moving with the church there. During the time of Rome, by halfway through the first century, probably the time of Nero and so many of the other emperors at the time, the Christians found themselves pushed out of the Roman city and into the catacombs underground. There was places that Christians dwelled underground out of light because they were so persecuted and so hated. And the stories go on and on about that. The story of the Apostle of Christ is about Paul. He's in prison there in Rome. And they did it as accurately as they could according to the scriptures, which was a marvelous way to do this. But then comes in the drama. And what they did in the movie was made realistic what it would have been like to be a Christian in a city that's looking for Christians in order to light them up, to light the streets at night, to put in the game so they can watch them being torn apart by wild animals in the Colosseum. All sorts of things were starting to happen, and the Christians became a persecuted community. And the story, where we're going to pick up here with the story today, Luke is in the background. Jim Caviezel is in the background playing the role of Luke, who's just come from seeing Paul and now he's here. And there are these young people among them who are simply reacting to the fact that here we are persecuted and being burned at the stake and we're being tortured by these Romans. It's about time we turned the tables and started doing the same to them. And he begins arguing with the leader of the group there, which is likely a conversation that would have happened many times in that century as people are enduring this hatred of other people and choosing instead to love, even in the face of incredible odds. And the story climaxes here in this scene with Luke.
We must retaliate for this brutal act.
Many of us have only a short time left in this city. We must hold strong now.
Hold strong? So we're like diseased dogs then? We do nothing to defend ourselves. While we're chased from the city just to be hunted down and killed.
Cassius! We understand your anger. Tarquin was like a son to us. We should never have let him go.
Why do you blame yourselves and not the ones who have murdered him? And who else have they taken from you? This woman has come to you covered in the blood of her child.
And what would you do, Cassius?
Tell me,
what would you do?
We do what they do to us. Murder them in the cover of darkness. Set fire and burn them in their homes while they sleep.
You speak as if your ears have never heard the words of Christ.
You never walked with Christ. How can you say he would say these things in the face of such an evil like Nero?
Quiet!
Be still. None of us here have walked with Christ. But Paul has followed him longer than us all. I have watched him be beaten. I have watched him be stoned and flogged. And never once did he raise his finger against his oppressors. Let peace be with you. For we live in the world, but we do not wage war as the world does. Peace begins with you, Cassius. Love is the only way.
There are examples in the history of Christianity where people learned how to do this no matter what. And the call to us is to live much the same. No matter what, we love. No matter what, we choose to love. Why? Because we want to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We want to be like Him so much that we will love Him the same way He loves you. It's really quite a simple ethic when you think about it. It's elegant in the sense that it's a simple answer to a very complex question. What do you do when you're being mistreated or mishandled? We talked about this last week and talking about Peter as he's writing to the church in Rome. And he says, basically, if you're punished for doing the wrong thing, what value is there? Why not rather be punished for doing the right and doing what's good? Because it'll start changing the hearts of those who are around Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 and 14 through 15. Paul preaches this. I mean, this is a resounding theme in Scripture. You love like I have loved you. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When He appeared in human form, He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. There's an internet site I would refer you to sometime. There, if you want to see how this kind of plays out, there's example after example of people, some of them famous stars that you might have known in rock history and acting in other ways as well, but also just kind of nobodies that have a great story about what we're talking about today. And it's found in a site called I Am Second. And the idea is God is first, and I come second. And it's this whole story is being played out in different lives. There was one particular story that you may have heard of. It was on the CBS Evening News maybe 4 years ago, but these two men came in to be interviewed or to share their story in their studios. And it's about 12 minutes long, but it's the way we want to wrap up our service today. Jamil on the left was just going to the store in Benton Harbor, just down south of us, about 90 miles. He was walking to the store and he came out and was suddenly confronted by a police officer who started making up accusations against him for no cause. The officer who accused him is sitting across from him, who needed another drug arrest for the day to fill his quota as a Benton Harbor police officer. And this story is a very powerful story that illustrates loving no matter what.
I was born and raised in Benton Harbor, Michigan. I'm the youngest of six. Dad and mom had a big falling out. Mom used to kick the crap out of us. I've learned today now that mom was just doing what she was taught. And for me, I didn't want to ever bring that type of lifestyle to my kid. Violence became a part of my nature.
I grew up in a pretty violent home. One night it got out of hand and police officers were called, and I remember that the guy brought peace to my home. It wasn't because he was mean to my dad, he wasn't aggressive, just his presence brought peace to my house. And I remember thinking from that point on, like, that's what I'm gonna do for the rest of my life. February of 2006, I had been working as a narcotics cop for about 4 months, and I had caught a guy with some crack, and he said he wanted to go home, he didn't want to go to jail, so he made a phone call and set up a drug deal for an ounce of crack cocaine. I get to the scene and I see the vehicle just like I was told, and there was one guy in the car, but he wasn't my guy, and then this other guy comes out of the store and he comes walking towards the vehicle.
I'm in here shopping, I come out the store, and this guy was approaching me, talking about he's a cop, and where's the dope? I'm like, what? What dope? I tried to walk around him, and he kept like getting in my way, blocking my view, and then he pulled out the badge, and I'm like, oh, so this is for real.
I wasn't sure if that was the guy or not either, but from that point on, I kind of operated from, that's the guy, and I've got to prove that he's guilty.
Sitting in jail, the first week, I was just lost. I'm like, man, they got to figure this out. They know I don't have nothing to do with this. Like, why am I here?
By the end of that day, I wrote the report that as I pulled up, this guy in the driver's seat leaned towards the center console where I found an ounce of crack cocaine. And that guy, I lodged under the name who I thought he was.
The police report came in and it was not me.
And then 2 days later, I get information that it wasn't that guy. His fingerprints came back and it was actually Jamel McGee, which was my target's cousin.
And I was like, wait a minute, okay, this is cool. So now they can see this and then I should be able to go home.
So I could have at that point just said, you know what, mistaken identity, got the wrong guy. But I still felt like this guy was guilty, you know, I have to prove it. So I just wrote a supplemental report, and with the stroke of some keys on a computer, you know, I kind of cinched the deal for Jamel being convicted.
At that point, I realized, like, this ain't going away.
A couple days later, when I get the information that I had lodged Jamel under the wrong name, there was a little bit of fear that I was gonna get found out. because I did lie about him being in the vehicle. So it was just a simple one paragraph write-up saying I mistakenly said it was the wrong person.
And when I heard the judge say, I'm sentencing you to 10 years in federal prison, I was like, oh, wow.
So when the judge convicted him, you know, it was basically like just affirmation that it was a job well done.
And they carted me off.
There was a lack of humanity when I viewed Jamel. He was a stepping stone for me in my career. My career kind of spiraled out of control. There was things, even the day that I arrested Jamel, that I told myself I would never do. And yet by the end of my career in 2008, every boundary I had set up for myself, I walked through and broke down. I was stealing money from the city of Benton Harbor and from drug dealers. I was planting drugs to make sure that I could get search warrants. 2 years after I met Jamel, I got caught with crack, heroin, and marijuana in my office. I got caught on a Tuesday, thought about killing myself on Wednesday. I couldn't see coming back from this. I walked into his office and I told him everything. The more I confessed, the more I got me back, that little boy who wanted to be a good officer. And I started to not just feel bad for myself for being caught, but I started to feel bad for what I had done to people. What do I do from here? And he said, Andrew, where are you at with Jesus? And I remember kind of being blindsided. And I just hung my head and I started crying. I said, I don't deserve him. I don't deserve, you've heard everything I did. I don't deserve Jesus's love. And he said, Andrew, none of us do. That's the beauty of grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. You didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, neither do I. As time went on, it became apparent to me that I was going to have to answer for my wrongdoings. So I went to the FBI and I said, I want to right my wrongs. I want to tell you guys everything I did.
I made a goal for myself in prison to harm the officer whenever I got out. I was deeply hurt by everything that had happened. My turning point from that was I realized that I had a son and I wanted a different life for him. It was a Bible on my desk. This day I just said, you know what? I'm gonna read the Bible. My mind just went blank and God stepped in and was telling me, hey, let it go. This ain't even your fight. You know, I'm giving him everything, all this hurt, all this bitterness, I'm giving it away to him. Counselor says to me, hey, where would you go if he's released today, tomorrow, or 6 months from now? I'm like, hey, probably to my grandma's house. He was like, well, I need the address. And he was like, when I gave him the address, he said, you got 15 minutes to leave. The fax machine beeped and he handed me the paper. And that was a letter from the judge saying that my conviction was overturned and I had to leave the premises immediately. So I grabbed the paper and I stepped outside the door and I just simply said, thank you, Jesus. I gave away my hurt, my pain, my frustration. And God gave me an exit.
Out of all the guys who I chased around as a police officer, Jamel was not one of them. He was never on my target before. I didn't think of him much after. I don't think I ever thought about Jamel in prison. It wasn't until we ran into each other after I got out.
Two years after I get out, I get to meet my son for the very first time. He wanted to go to the park this day. My idea was just to let him run through the park and I would just stay on the sidewalk and then I saw you.
I remember I'm there and you came over and you stuck out your hand and I remember thinking like, okay, good, you know, this is gonna be a good interaction. And when I shook your hand, you said, you remember my name?
I looked down at my son and said, explain to him why I was missing out on these years of his life.
Yeah. I think that was worse than being punched, right? And I think at that point is just when I started apologizing to you. And then, like, I get done saying I'm sorry, and you just kept grabbing me. You just kept holding on. Like, what was going on in your brain? When, like, why wouldn't you let me go?
I was waiting on God to give me a clear sign, an answer, or something of what I should be doing.
I think it's amazing to be able to talk to you now and find out you were battling with God. I had no clue that you had that run-in with Jesus in prison. You had no clue I had that run-in with Jesus through this whole thing.
God had let me know in that moment, like, this ain't even your fight. Get out of my way. I ended up releasing you and walking away. Three weeks in that class, you get to meet your mentor. And Miss P comes to me and says, hey, we finally got your mentor. We understand that he's done some things at the city of Bar Harbor. And I was like, wait a minute, Miss P, who is it already? And she was like, Andrew Collins. Oh, no way. And I was like, you know what? Let me pray on that. I know God, I think God is telling me he wants this to happen.
Princella had talked to me that day about being your mentor. She comes down, she's like, hey, there's this guy in the class. I think God has just laid it on my heart. You need to be his mentor. And I said, okay, who is it? She said, his name's Zuki. Do you know him? And I was like, I don't think I know him personally. You know, I forgot that's what people call you. An hour and a half later, you come walking in, and all of a sudden I'm brought back to that angry dude gripping my hand. And I was like, oh, shoot. But I also felt like God had, like, open this door for a second chance for me to apologize to you. I felt like I failed that day, right? So I said, man, I'm so sorry for everything I did to you. And I remember you just like leaning away from me, like you were offended that I was even talking about it. And you just kept reassuring me that it was over. You just kept saying, it's over, bro, it's over. And I remember you telling me I believed you the day in the park that you were sorry. And I believe you now. And I asked you if we could pray together. And you were like, yeah. And you just bowed your head right there. And I was like, all right, cool. We're doing this.
Andrew, I forgive you. And the reason why is if God didn't forgive us for our actions, or we were charged for every single thing that we've done in our life, where would that leave us? It's these things that we're holding on to, trying to fix it or trying to make it right. And all we got to do is just let it go.
But I think it's so many times where I'm holding a grudge against a family member, you know, my wife, or, you know, a close friend. And, you know, God reminds me of the forgiveness you've offered me. So I just hope you know how transformative your forgiveness is, not just in my life, but the way I've seen you impact so many people. It's been incredible.
I am Jamel McGee, a.k.a. Zuki, and I am second.
I'm Andrew Collins, and I am second.
Such a great story. When it came out years ago, it was they worked in a little restaurant in downtown Bar Harbor for rehabilitating convicts, things like that, called Mosaic, where I had coffee very often. And they were talking about in the previous video with the CBS News about how one of them said to Zuki, said to him, I love you. And he said he just began to weep uncontrollably, because that was the last thing he would have expected to hear from him. To return evil for good is devilish. That's what the world does when they're angry. To return good for good is human. That's the point Jesus makes. We do for tax collectors, give gifts to people who give gifts to them. But to return good for evil is divine. And that's what we want to be about doing. Harold?